So last week, we met one of the most selfish, power-tripping, rule-wielding autocrats in the Bible. Saul was ruthless in his persecution of the early Christians. I mean, this man took pleasure in their imprisonment and their destruction. And then one day, Saul is on his way to Damascus to hunt Christians, and he meets Jesus. I mean, not just meets Jesus in the, oh, it's nice to hear a story. I mean, he meets Jesus in the beam of light, knock you on your bum kind of a way. This conversion changes him. It changes him completely. And he begins to preach the very faith that he used to abhor. Now, Saul carries two names. Someone of his privilege and status at the time often did. You see, Saul was his Hebrew name, but also as a Roman citizen, he had a name in Greek as well. And that name was Paul. In fact, you might be familiar with that name, Paul, especially when we put the word apostle in front of it. Saul was the apostle Paul. After Paul's conversion, he spends the rest of his life sharing the good news of Jesus. Now, for any of you looking for a little bit of extra credit on your Greek homework, the word gospel literally means good news. So Paul was preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus. Now, he did not actually write any of the four gospels we have in our Bible, but he did write many, many letters. Again, for you extra credit folks, the Greek word for letters is epistles. There are 14 epistles credited to him. At least seven of them, scholars will say, are certainly his. The others contain parts of his original works, or a few of them were written in his name and style, which was a common, non-sketchy, non-conspiracy practice at the time. It was something someone did. Paul would write this. And so it was almost an homage to the work that he had done. These make up the 14 letters that we have in our New Testament. He wrote these letters to churches. Now, not church buildings. This is a good way for us to remember that churches are not buildings. He wrote these letters to churches, church in its most honest form, communities of people trying to live like Jesus. He wrote a letter to a faith community in Ephesus. We call that Ephesians. He wrote one to the church in Galatia. We call that one Galatians. He wrote, as Brandon mentioned, he wrote one to the church in Corinth. We call those 1st and 2nd Corinthians. This is where our books of the Bible pull their names in the New Testament. Paul's letters to where they were written. He wrote to these places and countless, innumerable more, because he was writing to his friends. He was writing to communities of faith that he had visited, and in many cases, he was writing to churches that he had started. And he had to write all these letters all over the place because Paul was a traveler. I don't know if you noticed in your bulletin the scripture today, the reference underneath the sermon is like 15 chapters of the book of Acts. We will not be reading all of the book of Acts today, but I had to name it like, man, we could look at any of his journeys and his travels. Our scriptures tell us about this. Interesting little story. I've got so many copies and versions of the Bible. I have one little one that is just the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts because they were written by the same person as a pair. The cover of this Bible simply reads, Kingdom Come, Kingdom Go. Because Luke is the story of the kingdom coming. And the story of Acts with Paul and other apostles and disciples taking the message out into the world is the story of Kingdom Go. That's what Paul was doing. He is known to have taken 3 formal journeys and a trip to Rome, totaling 10,282 miles. We're talking by foot, by donkey, and by windblown sail. These journeys shaped him. And interestingly enough, I don't know if any of us are aware enough that Paul's journeys shape us too. What we find throughout his writings and his travels is that Paul is in process. What he is seeing and experiencing, who he is with, what they share with him, the stories that he collects, how he sees God. All of this is being shaped by his journey. Last week I talked about how his conversion really was a shift from rules to relationship. Paul did so even more throughout these journeys, specifically this relationship with how he saw the rules changed. For Paul, Saul, for the guy, Saul Paul, maybe we can call him that. For Saul Paul, he had this change because rules used to be about following the rules for power, following the rules for control, and most importantly, following the rules to earn God's favor, right? It was nice. Here's the checklist. If I do these things, I will have earned God's favor, and it's good. But that was before his travels, before Paul would eventually come to say in his writings that, oh, we are not saved by the work that we do. We're saved by God's grace and God's love. God is the one who's choosing to love us, not because of anything we have done, but because what God has already done. We do the good things we do as thanks. Yes, that rule-following Paul would come to say it's not what we do, it's not what we earn, but God's love is given freely out of grace. You know, one of the very clear moments that defines that growth and that change because of relationships on the journey, it comes when he's in Jerusalem with a bunch of other early Christian leaders to discuss some problems the church was having. You see, there is a problem growing as Christianity spreads. The very first followers of Jesus, and even Jesus himself, they were all Jewish. So many saw Christianity as simply another expression of the many religions of Israel. There were several varieties. There wasn't one single Judaism at the time of Jesus. There were lots of expressions the people of Israel used to relate to God, and maybe Christianity would be another one of them. So to those early Jewish Christians, it made sense that people who weren't Jewish, which by the way, these folks are called Gentiles, it makes sense that the Gentiles should become Jewish first to become Christian. I mean, that just makes sense. I'm Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. You should be Jewish. Now, if this simply meant answering a few questions and filling out a contact card, like when you join here, no one would have thought twice about it. Sure, I'll give you my info, check the box, I'll answer a couple questions, we're good. But becoming Jewish required an additional step not everyone was excited about. Okay, well, half the people weren't excited about. Okay, let's be clear. The men were not excited about this idea. To become Jewish, one had to be circumcised. So these early Christian leaders were preaching Jesus. So many of the Gentile folks loved what they heard, and they wanted to follow Jesus, only to be told they had to remove a section of the most sensitive part of their body first. This is what the leadership was arguing about in this Council of Jerusalem that we encounter in Acts chapter 15. Some of the believers among the Pharisees stood up, and here's our scripture today from this chapter 15. The Gentiles must be circumcised. They must be required to keep the law of Moses. Then Peter stands up, and Peter's the first to say that perhaps this rule is not needed, that this rule might be keeping people from relationship with Jesus. Shouldn't we have rules that help people into relationship with Jesus? So as the conversation draws on, people are making these arguments, and everybody wants to know what Paul, the former Pharisee and Jewish hardliner himself, has to say. Because he is one who has always made sure everyone follows every single rule. And so they turn to him. Paul, what do you think? And he surprises them. Hear these words from our scripture. The entire assembly fell quiet as they listened to Barnabas and Paul. Paul described all of the signs and wonders that God was doing among the Gentiles on his journeys. Paul's argument for this change in Christian theology was building off of Peter's statement that if God is doing great things in these folks and is obviously in relationship with them, why should we think something physical has to change? Later in other letters, Paul would write about what he called the circumcision of the heart, a metaphorical change instead of a physical one. He points out that there are plenty of people who have been circumcised that are not living the way God wants. And yet there are people who have not been circumcised that are living the way God wants. And Paul just has to ask, what do you think God really wants here? Folks with changed skin or folks with a changed life? He has seen the changed lives. And that's what he comes back to report to people. I've seen it in their hearts and their lives. Doesn't that tell us what God is doing? He asked this question for the same reason that he shares during this discussion in Jerusalem, stories of God working in the lives of the Gentiles. You see, instead of just being in his own little world, Paul has been out there with the people. He has seen their lives. He has been humbled by their faith, and he has watched God at work. Things he could not have seen if it were not for his willingness to be present in the world. If it wasn't for his willingness to meet people where they were and to sit with them and know their life stories. This was his understanding of God that was shaped by the journey. I greatly appreciate this as one who prefers a practical theology to a systematic one. Let's talk theology for a moment, shall we? Theological frameworks. Theological frameworks are how questions of God and the divine and such are approached and answered. Much theology, much of these theological frameworks has been built for us by dead white German guys. Now, these are folks who would sit, and in their wonderful academic settings, would sit with groundbreaking work at the time and come up with answers to as many questions as they could think of. It was a systematic theology. Here's how this would work. They would begin to answer what they thought was the most important question of or about God that you could ask. And they would come up with their best answer. Then they would move to the second most important question about God. And they would write up an answer, and it had to fit with the answer to the first question. Then they would answer the third question and the fourth question. And they had this list of all the important questions about God that people might ask. And every answer that they would come up with had to match and fit with every other question they'd ever answered. Pieces of a puzzle all interlocking. Systematic theology. Now, on a certain level, this does make sense. The idea that you don't have answers contradicting each other is quite appealing and makes things a little neater and easier. But I have not found life to be that perfectly consistent. Instead, I find that my day-to-day experiences shape and challenge how I answer questions of God. That's why, while respecting systematic theology, I am what is known as a practical theologian. When asked why I believe in God, I am more likely to point to a budding flower, a stranger helping someone they just met, or the warm feeling in my heart, for no discernible reason, when I remember that God loves me. I am more likely to go to one of those than to some sort of philosophical framework articulating the ontological and eschatological realities of created beings. Sorry, I haven't used those words in a long time, like since seminary, so I had to fit them in somewhere. I mean, I've studied these words and these frameworks and these ideas. And yes, knowing a systematic framework can help us process and understand what we experience in life. And I will gladly admit that my day-to-day experiences are not the be-all, end-all for understanding the divine. Interestingly enough, my day-to-day experiences remind me that I do not know enough about these things. You see, working with people in poverty changed how I think about the theological idea of abundance. Sitting in the presence of grief after unexplainable tragedy has changed how I think about prayer. And as happened to Paul, meeting people who don't come from the same religious background but are living into values which you aspire to can make me question which rules really help people grow in relationship and which rules keep people from relationship. You know, there are amazing scholars who have spent their entire careers tracking the subtle and unique changes in all of Paul's writings, from letter to letter. It's a very interesting thing to lay out all the work of Paul chronologically and watch how it changes and moves. Well, he said this, and then he said this. It's not very systematic, right? Because you look at his later letters, and he's contradicting things he said in his first letters. Do you know why? Because the journey was shaping him. Our scriptures give us permission to grow in our understanding of God. And if you look at Paul's own words, it was his experience of the people and places beyond himself that shaped him. Peoples, places, experiences, I believe, were sacred moments that God was guiding him into by grace. That's part of our journeying. Journeys that bring us into relationship with God through our experience of the divine that is present in the people and places outside ourselves. That's why we're called to go. That's why we're called to meet. That's why we're called to be shaped by the world God has given us. Amen.